Everybody looks well. Thank you for coming out this morning on this beautiful winter's day. Is it winter? Is that right? Yeah, it's hard to tell. It's hard to tell the seasons here, but it's great to be with you all, to see you all again. We don't want to take for granted, you know, the fact that the Lord has brought us together again. You never know what's going to happen from week to week, and so it's great to be with you. I know that some people are recovering from illness, from surgery, and there may be some out this morning that I'm not aware of who are not feeling well, who are sick, so let's keep them in our thoughts and our prayers. Would you open your Bibles this morning with me to the Gospel of Matthew? As most of you know, we're studying through the Gospel of Matthew, so this morning we're in chapter 18, beginning in verse 5 is really, well, verse 4 is, or verse, yeah, verse 5 is really where we'll pick up, verse 5. And the morning's message is child care provided. Now, we do provide child care in a literal sense, but we're speaking of it in a different sense this morning, child care provided. And so, if you would, please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts to receive and respond to the Word of God this morning. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your Word and your willingness to speak to us. God, often the issue of not hearing from you lies with us, Lord, in our hard-heartedness or our inability to hear what you say. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd soften our hearts and that you'd give us ears to hear what you have to speak to us individually and corporately this morning. God, as I just said a moment ago, we don't take for granted, Lord, your mercy, your protection through the week, your grace, Lord, in bringing us here together once again this morning. Lord, in healing our bodies, some of us, Lord, who had been sick, in mending, Lord, those parts that have been worked on, operated on, and are torn. And God, we just want to thank you for that. We thank you, God, that you love us and that you care about every aspect of our lives. Lord, for those who are here this morning who, God, may be struggling, I pray that you would encourage their hearts this morning with your love. I ask, Lord, that you would, God, that you'd speak. And Father, we want to ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I hope that the message title becomes clearer as we journey our way from verse 5 onward this morning. In answering a contention that arose among the disciples as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus established an unexpected precedent. And rather than directing his disciples to himself as the greatest in the kingdom, which he could have done, or list characteristics that one might ordinarily associate with greatness, Jesus brings before his disciples a young child. And as he brings him before, he gives to them an example, and he says this in chapter 18, verse 3, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." And so we begin our study this morning really in verse 5. As Jesus not only here sets a precedent of childlikeness, but he establishes a protection for those who are, if you will, childlike. And this he does by explaining that our attitudes, or this he does explaining that our attitudes toward children will be held to account by him. And so there's a few things that I want us to see together this morning as we go from verse 5 up through verse 14. Ways in which, or attitudes that people can have towards those who are children, or specifically those who are childlike children of God, the children of faith. And the first is this, that children may be received. And that's what we read here in verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, we might apply this to those who are children in the natural sense, or in the sense of age. Children that we just sent out into the other room. We might apply this well to them, that whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me. But it also appears that this is directed toward those who are his children in a metaphorical sense or in a spiritual sense, the children of faith, the children of God. And so these instructions then can be taken both literally in our attitudes toward young children and metaphorically in our attitudes toward those who have been converted to become like little children. All right, so that's important because there's going to be some back and forth. I'll be addressing both of these things together this morning. And I think that they can apply to both of these groups, those who are little children, naturally and metaphorically. And so in the world, you know, we discussed this last week, a person becomes great by rising above their peers, right? That's how you become great in the workplace. You stand out. You become that tall poppy, if you will. You stand out in your field and like a scarecrow, outstanding in your field. That's how you progress in the workplace, in the world. You become great in the world by becoming above or by rising above your peers. But what Jesus explains is that in the kingdom of heaven, a person becomes great by becoming the least, by humbling themselves in service. And so as we've discussed, it's sort of a backwards kingdom to the kingdoms of men. And biblical humility, if you don't understand this, is not so much degrading yourself. It's not, true humility is not walking around saying, oh, everybody else is so much better than me. I'm so bad. I'm so this. It's not a degradation of self, but it really is the refusal to consider yourself at all. You see, someone who's walking around always degrading themselves is always thinking about themselves. And that actually is a form of pride. And so it's not the degradation of self, it's the unwillingness or the refusal to consider yourself. Biblical humility can be summed up like this. It is putting Jesus first, it is putting others next, and it is putting self last. And if you want to truly be great in the kingdom of God, become humble like a child. This is not our natural predisposition. We're not predisposed to put ourselves last. We're predisposed to look out for number one, to take care of ourselves, to put ourselves first and everything else that comes last. And that's why Jesus says earlier that this comes through conversion. Unless you're converted to become like this, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so there are a couple of things as we look at these three things. The first is this idea that the children, the children of God and children in a natural sense, may be received. We'll then look and see that they may be stumbled, and then we'll see that they may be despised. Those are the three things together this morning. And under each of those categories, we'll look at two things. We'll look at the guidance of the Lord and the gravity of ignoring what the Lord says. So the weight of it. So the guidance and the gravity. And so let's look for a moment at this idea of what it means to receive one of these little children. So the guidance, within the metaphor of becoming childlike, the characteristics that stand out are things like meekness. Do you know what meekness is? It's not necessarily weakness. Sometimes it's defined as power under control. It's a willingness not to forsake some of your rights for other people and not to take advantage of those things. So things like meekness, humility, and those things mean vulnerability, don't they? When we commit ourselves to serving others, when we commit ourselves to meekness, it means that in the world in which you and I live, people may try to take advantage of us. These characteristics are not always received. In fact, those bearing such characteristics can be and often are abused, oppressed, and silenced. So I know some of you are thinking, well, then why would we value those things? Because in seeking these qualities, there is childcare provided by the King of Kings. Becoming childlike doesn't mean that you are you're not being cared for, that you don't have somebody protecting you and defending you. When you become a child of God, he becomes your protection, your defender. And that is where we get the title this morning. Well, encouragement of Jesus is to pursue greatness through childlike humility. Beyond that, it is to receive the child and those who are childlike. Receive them. Consider them highly. What this means is that we ought to value children and the characteristics of greatness within the kingdom more than we value the characteristics of greatness within this world. You know, I listen to different things online sometimes, and sometimes I listen to those things because other people are listening to those things, and I want to evaluate it for myself. And there's a gentleman, I won't mention his name, but he speaks a lot of things that probably are accurate, but his whole demeanor and his whole spiel, is that a word? That's a word, right? Spiel? It's counter gospel. It's all about the world and how to progress in life and how to get what you want and take what you want. And it's all about suppressing others and elevating yourself. It's so dangerous, and it certainly is not gospel. It's opposed to what Jesus says here. And the question for us is this: do I aspire to the characteristics of childlikeness as Jesus explains that we should pursue? Do I aspire to those characteristics myself? And do I value those things in others? That's an important question to ask. When you see somebody else that's living a humble and a meek life, do you despise that? Do you look down upon that? Or do you receive that in Jesus' name? Do you actually value that in other people? And I suppose the follow-up question is, do I instead pursue and value characteristics that the world would value, like ambition, selfish ambition that pushes others aside and pushes themselves forward? Beauty, strength, or the gifts that you might say the world would deem great. So that's some of the instruction. That's some of the guidance, I think, that we have when it comes to receiving children or those who are childlike in faith. But the gravity that's connected to this is what we want to spend more time understanding this morning. Because what Jesus says here is that whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Jesus connects the reception that we have or that people have toward children with our reception or with the reception of him himself. In the natural sense, this should give us pause to ensure that we treat children, physical children, children by age, that we treat them well, and that our attitude towards them would be an attitude of Christ-likeness, of acceptance, of gentleness, and those sorts of things. Because in that, our attitude toward Jesus may be at stake. In another sense, these childlike characteristics are, in fact, Christ-like characteristics. Think of this. When Jesus said to be great in the kingdom of God, become like a child, humble, mild, meek, you might say. Those are characteristics that could also and do also define our Lord Jesus. And if we reject those who bear those characteristics, we have, in a sense, rejected Jesus himself, the very nature of Christ. And we noted last week that though Jesus uses a child to illustrate the characteristics of greatness in his kingdom, he is our ultimate example of what these things look like when they're lived out in the life of an adult, of a man or a woman. What we value in people can reveal how deeply we value Christ himself. And those who receive those people also receive him. I want to read to you, though we read it last week, I want to read to you Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, because I believe this to be the best commentary on what we're studying this morning. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In John chapter 15, speaking to his disciples, Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." See, this is a warning. This stands as a warning to those who may reject the children of God who pursue things like humility, meekness, Christ-likeness, you might say. But this is an encouragement to those who become those people. To those who are pursuing these things, understand that you may be, that you will be, hated by the world. The world may look to persecute you, to take advantage of you, to suppress you, to silence you if you are pursuing these things. But please understand that God, that Christ, is your protection. Living as Christ may mean rejection and oppression. Those who reject and oppress will be held to account. They will not escape judgment. They will not escape judgment. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, Paul there writes, and I want to read, it's another lengthy portion of Scripture, but it applies. He says there, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, and if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, beat him." No, that's not what it says. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." See, the natural person, we might say the unconverted person, the person who is filled with the idea and the pursuit of self-gratification, of self-preservation and self-exaltation, tends to reject the kinds of traits that are presented for us to pursue in the Scriptures. As they don't, these things don't enable you to get ahead in the systems of the world. And I suppose what we really should ask ourselves is, in which kingdom do I desire and aspire to be great in? Do I want to be great in the kingdoms, in the systems, you might say, of the world? Or do I desire to be great in the kingdom of heaven? That pursuit and that desire is going to impact the characteristics of your life. It ought to. And the more Christ-like you become, the more childlike you become in areas of humility, in areas of looking out for other people rather than yourself. And so they, the children, may be received. And if you receive one in his name, you receive him. Jesus says that they also may be stumbled. And so read with me verse 6. It says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and this is where we understand, it's not just little ones in the physical sense, but little ones also who believe in him to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. The offense, they may be stumbled. So let's consider the guidance here for us this morning. The Greek word for that is used for stumble or causes one of these little ones to sin, the idea is stumble, and the word from Greek is skandalizo. We get the word scandalized from this. And it means to entrap, to trip up, or to entice to sin or apostasy. And so he says, whoever trips up one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and cast into the deepest sea. That's kind of scary. Jesus doesn't move from acceptance to rejection. We might consider that the natural progression. Instead, he shifts to a stern warning against those who may cause one of these little ones to stumble into sin. We might well, as I said, apply this to children in the natural sense, but we might also apply this more generally to those who are the children of God by faith. Something that ungodly men will often attempt to do after rejecting a child is attempt to draw that person into sin. I think of this in our day and age, the time that we're living in. I think there are probably more stumbling blocks before us now than there have been in the past, as many of us are exposed through technology to many more people that would want to stumble you into sin. Whether that is through the internet or online forums or through movies or video games or whatever it is, there are people out there that want to trip us. To stumble us into sin. Children, be wary of those who may seek to stumble you. But listen to the gravity of this. The gravity of this offense is striking, isn't it? He said it would be better for those who trip up the children of God, you might say, who believe in God, it'd be better for them to meet a fate that would have been frightening, certainly would have struck fear into the heart of anybody within the ancient world. It kind of does that for me even now. He says it'd be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck. Now, the word used for millstone, because there were millstones used in a household that were small, but the word here for millstone actually is connected to a stone that was to be pulled by a donkey. So it's a large millstone. And it would be better, instead of stumbling the children of God, it'd be better to have this tied around your neck and cast into the deepest sea, to sink into the depths of the sea. And such a message is certainly applicable to those who may abuse children, to those who may tempt believers within the world, but also to those who are in positions of influence, I would say, within the church. See, we might also apply this more generally to not only to pastors, to teachers, but we might apply this more generally to anyone who carries influence among their family and friends. And I read this, and I think it makes sense. May we be used as stepping stones to Christ rather than stumbling stones to sin. Because I think that there are a lot of people in this world, people who have forsaken Christ, who have been stumbled by others into sin. May we not be those kinds of people. Specifically, Jesus pronounces two woes. A woe is a grievous expression of judgment. And so he expresses two woes specifically to the world. He says, woe to the world because of offenses. Because these things must take place, but woe to those by whom the offense comes. Jesus recognizes that there will be some that will be stumbled. But it doesn't mean that those who stumble them will not be judged. to the world, the systems of the world which stumble the children of God and tempt them to sin, they'll be judged firmly. And to the individual, the person in the world who causes a child God to sin, will be judged firmly. And then he says, and I think, you know, just by way of application, this might be an encouragement of protection to us who are the least. When you're the least, as I said, you can be thought, you can be taken advantage of. But really what Jesus is issuing here is a warning. We ought to take sin seriously, all of us. Because by our lifestyle, we may be found guilty ourselves of stumbling another person into sin. And I've seen this happen. I've seen somebody get involved in sin and they drag somebody along with them. It's so dangerous. I think if we're going to apply this to ourselves, we could apply it to the classmate that we tempted to cheat, or our co-workers that we tempted to lie or to steal, our siblings when we tempted them toward rebellion against our parents, our spouse when we tempted them toward wrath, our children when we tempted them toward rebellion against God through our own hypocrisy. See, we could apply this in a general sense probably to many of us. And the point is that we should be careful, because it's not only sinful behavior that's wrong, but it's sinful behavior to lead someone into sinful behavior. Does that make sense? It's dangerous. And because God takes the sin of stumbling others so seriously, how can we ensure that we aren't stumbling others into sinful living? I think that the following verses present a good starting point for each of us. And so read with me verses 8 through 9. It says, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, to be cast into the everlasting fire." That's fire with no beginning and no end. "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." So a very stern warning. And the warning is to take sin seriously ultimately. See, this is almost exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30. There in that context, he's speaking about the lust of the flesh. He says, look, if part of your body causes you to sin, get rid of it, because it's better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven maimed than to enter hell whole. Now, that context makes good sense. This context is a little bit more difficult to understand why exactly Jesus brings this up here and now. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is eliminate anything that might encourage you to sin. In Matthew chapter 5, it's eliminate anything that might cause you to lust after another person. But the context here, though more challenging, seems to relate to the removal of anything which may cause us to sin. That idea of stumbling others or stumbling over others. Stumbling others is dangerous. And sometimes I believe that we can be guilty of stumbling another child of God with a soft stance toward our own personal sin. Let me say that again. I believe that sometimes we can be guilty of stumbling another child of God by a soft stance toward our own personal sin. Wisdom will look to deal with sin quickly, fiercely, and completely. Sin is no joke. Yes, through the blood of Jesus, we're forgiven. Yes, we are made just as though we'd never sinned by the blood of Jesus Christ. However, our conduct and our lifestyle, especially in the way that it impacts other people, is serious, serious stuff. And we need to be careful that we take sin seriously in our own lives. We must ensure that we don't tolerate sin in our lives. As the more we tolerate sin in our own lives, the more likely we are to lead others into sin. Yes, I know this is a heavy message, but it's what Jesus is teaching. This may speak of the need for us to remove things from our lives. Those things that we might say are tempting us to sin. Whether that's a relationship, whether that's another person or a friendship or whether that's a thing, a piece of technology or something like that. Does Jesus really intend his member or his followers to chop off their body parts? That might be a question. Is Jesus really saying you should chop off your physical body parts that are causing you to sin? Look, I don't think so, and if he were, we would have far less hands in the room, far less eyes in the room this morning. Certainly the disciples would have been maimed and they would have hacked off parts of their bodies in the course of their lives. I don't believe they interpreted this literally. And the problem of interpreting this literally, that at least literally chopping off parts of your body, beyond the physical implications, is the inability to deal with sin effectively through the removal of only the physical body parts. We may sin with the hand or with the eye, but the cause of that sin, the root cause, is found within our hearts and our minds. You can take a person who has no eyes and they can still sin in their mind. You take a person who has no hands and they can still sin with their feet. They can still sin in their hearts. See, what we need is more than the physical, you know, cutting away of these things physically. What we need is a new heart. What we need is a new mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is Romans chapter 12. Later on, he'll go on to describe for us the scriptures that we read earlier of how we're to live, the conduct of our lives, what it's to resemble. And I do wonder, as I was just considering this, because I'll be honest with you, it is a little bit confusing as to why or how this fits in with the context. And it would read quite well, actually, if we went from verse 7 up to verse 10. But there's a reason for this, and I do wonder if it may be connected in some way to the removal of sin within the body of Christ for the sake of others. If indeed that person in the body of Christ is a source of sin to others. Let me just explain what I'm saying here. And again, I'm offering this for your consideration. It's not something that I've thought through entirely, but in addressing a serious and particularly grievous sexual sin within the church of Corinth, listen to how Paul says to deal with it to the church leadership. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying, he says, is not good. They were happy that they were being so loving and embracing him. He says, but your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The influence of sin in your midst is going to influence and corrupt the entirety of the body, is the idea. Therefore, purge out that old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so, not only are we to take sin seriously within our own lives, but the notorious sins that are lived within the church, absent of repentance, should be taken just as seriously. And let me just say, as we continue, this is not an encouragement to put out the struggling saint. I won't ask for a show of hands this morning, but how many of you still struggle against sin? I won't ask, but thank you. There's a few of us. I'll put my hand up. So if we put out those people who struggled with sin, that would mean might as well pack up. None of us are coming this morning. But what this is an encouragement to protect the body from sin by dealing with sin that is particularly vile and unrepentant. Open, unrepentant sin that may cause corruption within the body. And the goal of this is to bring about repentance and restoration. That's the goal. Repentance, restoration. Notice he says, for the destruction of the body that is spirit, his soul may be saved. It's the heart of the Lord. And moving on, verse 10. We'll read through verse 14. This is the third and final idea. Those, you know, the attitudes toward the children of God or toward children in general may be, they may be despised. And so he says, take heed. Be careful that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We'll get to that. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, as surely I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Interesting. Again, we can apply this, I think, to some extent to children in the physical sense, but I think to a greater extent to those who are the children of God in a spiritual sense. What is the guidance here? I think aside from rejecting and offending, Jesus warns, in fact, directly warns his disciples here not to despise one of these little ones, something that the disciples will grow to learn, though it doesn't seem that they catch on to it here, as later they'll be seen chasing the little children away from Jesus. But aside from rejecting and offending, Jesus warns his disciples to be careful not to despise. That means to think against. That's what it literally means. Don't look down upon children or those who, having committed themselves to Christ, become like children. See, God not only concerned with the poor treatment of his children, but also with the attitudes of the heart and mind that would cause people to despise them. If they're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, we should not despise those which Jesus calls great. When we have it within ourselves to despise those who bear the characteristics of Christ, we ought to examine ourselves. You know, sometimes you get around grumpy people who allow their grumpiness to be displayed when they're around children. Now, let's just be clear. Some kids are more annoying than others. Obviously, I'm not talking about any of the children here at Shoreline. But we need to be careful in our attitudes toward children, in the physical sense, but also spiritually to those that, you know, we think, oh, they're just so humble, mild, and meek. I despise that. I looked, where's the ambition? Where's the drive? Why don't they want to get ahead? Why don't they want to do this? Look, we need to be careful not to despise that. It may be that in despising those things, we're showing that we despise the very characteristics taught by Scripture and born by our Lord. We ought to examine ourselves, should that ever be the case. It may be that in being faced with those things, we ourselves are not living up to the standards established for us in God's Word. And what is the gravity of this? What is the importance here? Notice what he says. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say, there's a few reasons. The first is the duty of the angels. He says, for I say that to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's weird, all right? That's a little bit weird to understand. But I think what it shows us is that God's not the only one who's watching out for us and for his little ones. This is a comforting scripture. It's a scripture that presents to us the understanding that there are angels watching out for his children. And some believe that each child is given a guardian angel when it says that they're angels. That each child, especially the children, maybe in the physical sense, certainly in the spiritual sense, that each child is given a guardian angel. Have you ever thought of that idea? And you know, you think, oh man, that guardian angel has his work cut out for him. You know, I remember my mom saying that about my brother because he just lived so careless, it seemed like. And it seems like, man, your guardian, you're fine, but your guardian angel certainly has some cuts and bruises from your life. And this is one of the scriptures, this is probably the main scripture that people point to say that we have angels that are designated, that are tasked to care for us. Now, that is true. Whether or not there's specific, like we have like Bob the angel who watches out for Doug, I don't know if that's the case. But there are angels watching out for God's children. And this verse doesn't prove the thought of our own personal guardian angels, but the idea that God has angels who are tasked with some kind of protection over us to serve us is a biblical and a comforting thought, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Are they not all, speaking of angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" That's amazing that these angelic beings that we tend to think about in terms of being these great, powerful, mighty beings. The Bible actually says we've been created a little lower than the angels, but they're sent to serve us, to minister to us and for us. And so there's the duty of the angels, but there's also the determination of Jesus here that we read in verse 11. It says that the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then he goes on to explain what it looks like for Jesus when he's going out to search for one of these little ones. And the true weight of God's concern over his children is seen in this metaphor, that in this example that views him as a shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to bring back the one which is straying from the flock. In Luke's account of this same thing, he adds the word seek. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so what we can understand from this is that it appears that at this point, that though a child is despised and rejected by men, though he may be stumbled into sin by other people, the desire and aim of the Lord Jesus is to seek and save those who are lost. You see, in spite of what some modern worship songs have implied, this does not reveal a reckless kind of love. I know that that was a popular song not long ago, this idea that God abandons everything and shows reckless love by leaving the 99 in search of the one. What it does show, you might say, is a relentless kind of love toward God's children. God sent his Son on a rescue mission. And Jesus is not content to save the 99, and that's the picture here. These other 99 are safe. They've not wandered. They're not astray. They're in a safe place. And he's not content with just the 91. He goes out in search of the one that is lost. He doesn't abandon the 99 in harm's way recklessly. He secures them and leaves them to pursue one of his flock that is wandering. It's not reckless, but it is relentless. In fact, I read an illustration when I was looking into this of what this would mean to a shepherd, somebody keeping sheep at that time in Israel. They compared it to a father whose house is on fire at night and he's got four children and he, you know, in through the dust and the smoke, the flames, he grabs his children, he brings them outside, he puts them on the lawn, and he sees three of them and he realizes that one's missing. And so after ensuring that those children are safe, he then goes back into the home to rescue the final or the remaining child. That's the idea. Certainly we think here of God's children. He is personally acquainted with and invested in seeking and saving the individual. He loves you individually and personally. Though we may be despised, though we may be stumbled and rejected, Jesus seeks and saves those who are lost. And we might say he has a special heart in his, or a special love in his heart, I think, for those who are children, not just spiritually, but in the natural sense. See, God's desire for children is that they come to faith in him. His desire for all of us is that we come to faith in Jesus. But one of the reasons we have a children's ministry back here is our desire is that those children would come to faith. That's what Jesus wants. It was great to receive a video from Taka and Kelly. Was that last week or this week? It was Monday. We watched that movie last Sunday night, and Teru, Isaiah, their son, said that he wanted to, well, how did he say it? Become a Christian. Like mom and dad. Yeah. Amen. Amen. And that is an example of being a stepping stone to Christ. And I wonder how many children there are who say, I don't want to be a Christian because my parents were Christians. What a beautiful testimony. Not to boast on anybody except for my daughter, but she came to us last night and said, I want to be baptized. And that's what we want. We want our children to know Jesus. It doesn't matter, you know, how successful they are in the world's eyes. We want them to know Jesus. Amen? And the reason I think that's important is because that's what Jesus wants. How committed are you to seeing that happen in the lives of children? Not just your own. And then we see not only the duty of the angels and the determination of Jesus to seek and save the lost, but the desire here of the Father. It says, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Those who have come to him, those who have converted and yet maybe been stumbled into sin. The world, again, may reject, stumble, or despise children, but the determination of Jesus and the desire of the Father is that they not perish. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's speaking there of the day of the Lord. Some will say, well, you know, he hasn't come back yet. He's never coming back is the idea. But he said, look, God's not just slow to be slow, but he's long-suffering toward us. And the reason he's long-suffering with us is because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should turn to him and be saved. And I suppose as we close this morning, and we're going to be receiving communion together in just a moment, I'll invite the worship team forward. I suppose I want to just end with this idea that I think we all need to receive. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you've done. I don't know how far you may have wandered or you're considering wandering from him. I don't know if you've been rejected or stumbled or despised. Maybe some have stumbled you into sin and you've decided, I don't want to pursue that because of this other person. I don't know. But I do know that Jesus loves you. And he's seeking to save you. He wants you to come into his flock and be a part, be one of his children. I know this because he demonstrated that love for you when he died upon the cross to take your place and to pay your price. You may be pursuing greatness in all the wrong ways this morning. You may be looking for greatness in the eyes of the world, and you may be trying to obtain greatness in all the wrong ways, but this morning, you can be converted to become a child of God. Amen. And I know that many of you have been, and some of you may be wandering. The Lord's not just going to let go of you. He's going to pursue you. He's going to seek you. He's going to bring you back. I have that confidence. I have that confidence. But notice here what it says. It says there that the Son of Man has come to seek and save what was lost. And it says, he's going to seek the one that is straying. If he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. He rejoices over us when we come to him. As we enter in now to a time of communion, we can open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Here Jesus speaks of communion. He says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And I rest, and the rest I will set in order when we come. Just a few things to learn from this. The first, when we come to the communion table is to remember Jesus. Jesus instituted this ordinance during a meal in which was eaten to symbolize Israel's deliverance. And as we eat, we do so not in remembrance of a national deliverance, but our deliverance from sin, a worldly oppressor. The oppressive state of sin because of the death of Jesus upon the cross. Not only do we remember Jesus, but we, as Paul says here in verse 26, we proclaim the death of Jesus. We remember what Jesus has done for us through the cracker. They're gluten-free, by the way, I believe, right? The cracker and the juice. But we proclaim his death. It's a time and an opportunity to show the gospel of Jesus. And there's a solemnness to communion as we consider Christ's death, but there's also rejoicing in it because of what Jesus has accomplished. See, Jesus is no longer hanging on the cross. He's no longer wrapped in clothes and lying in a tomb. He's seated in heaven, where he intercedes for us. And so we proclaim his death until he comes. We keep it in mind. We also, as we come to the table, are to examine ourselves. This same church, Paul will exhort them to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. And here, Paul is encouraging self-examination in light of communion. And as we come to the communion table, we should not just come, we should not only bring the bread and cups to our lips, we ought to bring our hearts to the Lord. Say, examine me. And you might say, well, what is an unworthy manner? That seems scary to heap judgment upon yourself. Well, perhaps coming to the Lord is in an unworthy manner means unwilling to repent, not considering one another, taking it without having a relationship with Jesus, receiving communion while at the same time having other idols in your heart, not dealing with the sin that the Lord has convicted you of. The point is that as we come to the table this morning, examine yourself with the motivation of repentance, so that we'd be chastened rather than condemned. And finally, we should consider one another, and this especially is important in light of what we've read and studied today. When we come to the table, it's not just a remembrance of this body and this blood, but the body of Christ as a whole. Notice there what Paul says is, consider each other when you come to the table. If there's any way that you have stumbled a brother or sister, go to them and ask for forgiveness. If there's any way that a person has sinned against you, go to them and offer that forgiveness. Within the context of the preceding verses, taking in a worthy manner includes ensuring that we're considering each other as we eat. And the real issue in Corinth was that there were factions and divisions within the body. And the word communion comes from the Greek word that we use for fellowship, koinonia. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. As we eat and drink together, it shows unity. We belong to Christ. We're the body of Christ, we're the children of Christ, and we ought to live and walk like it." It means to have a common union with Jesus. And so just as Jesus took of the bread and they all ate of it, they were becoming one, so too, we must recognize that in Christ Jesus, we are one. Amen. So the men of the church are going to hand out communion. I ask that you take this, consider what I've just spoken to you together, hold on to it, and as we close with this song, we'll take and we'll receive it together as the body of Jesus.